All right. I think we're ready. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. I understand that the Discovery class is in Colossians. Still in there, brother, aren't you? Yeah. Excellent. Well, I may refer to something in chapter 2, but right now I want to read chapter 1. Verses 13 to 23, and Colossians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. And it magnifies Christ in so many different ways. And it has this wonderful prayer by the Apostle Paul in verses 9 and following of the first chapter. And he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then Paul goes on to say that he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then you have this beautiful description of God's Son, into whose kingdom we have been transformed. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And O, our Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us about your Son, into whose kingdom we've been transferred. Open our eyes that we might see more of him for your glory. Amen. Well, last week I showed you a slide, a diagram based on Philippians 2:9-11. This is a very familiar text with for with you. And if I can get this thing turned on. And I've referred to it over and over and over, and the more I look at it, the more I see in it, the more there is. This is one of the greatest passages of Scripture, the whole Philippians chapter 2. And I shared a lot of Scripture last week and a lot of information regarding the inhabitants of heaven. And there's been some discussion about that message. I've heard things like, could you clarify what you said regarding X, Y, Z? Or, now, do you mean by what you said X, Y, and Z? Or, I've read the scriptures, those same scriptures before, but I never really thought about their meaning. Or, I always thought X, Y, and Z. I don't know if you've discussed the message from last week or not. I don't know if you've thought about those things that I said. Those things that I said have been new to me until recently. I've read them. I've not made the connection. So you're not alone if you say, well, I've read those scriptures before, but I've never made that connection. So did I. And because of these questions and comments, I want to review today some of those same scriptures with further details and explanations, because I think it's important that when we read and study the Bible, we need to understand something very important, that there is a backstory to what is written here. That is, the authors of this book, both the Old and New Testament, had a worldview in their minds that they grew up with, that they grew up under, that we don't have. They had a certain understanding that we don't have. They wrote things, they wrote about things, they recorded things that they and their readers understood, but which we don't always understand. You have a certain view of the world that you lived under, and that you lived with, you were brought up with, and that you believe is real. Every culture has a worldview. Every culture has a worldview. In fact, how many of you remember the documentary Lifted that we watched last year? Remember the story Lifted by Trans World Radio of the Schoen family who went down to Suriname? And they worked among the Wayana and the Trio tribes. And they had to understand the worldview of those people. They had to get into the minds of those people. They not only needed to understand the language, but they needed to understand the culture and the worldview that they operated under, so that they could present the gospel to them in their culture, not just their language. And that's what they did over many years. Our sister Judy worked in South America. The brother and sister, the Cranes, worked in Europe. They had a worldview, right? They had a different worldview. Where Judy worked, served, they had a worldview that you had to get behind and understand. Those tribes, those people, and the Israelites, and you have a certain understanding of the physical or natural world and the spiritual or supernatural world, what has been called the unseen world. What I think we could say, when Paul says that Jesus created everything visible and invisible. There are certain things in the supernatural realm you can't see, but they are real. They are absolutely real. So as I said, there are things the authors of the Bible assume to be true that are not explained. They're just stated. We see this, for example, in the names and titles of God and the mention of God's heavenly family and divine counsel, or his entourage that I mentioned last week. They're stated. They're not necessarily explained in detail. Other examples, I think, might be the idea of sacred space. Sacred space is anywhere God or any deity, any other God with a small g, occupied. Another example, this is a clear example from the New Testament, is demons. Demons are mentioned. They're given different descriptions. They're called unclean spirits. They're called the devil's angels. But where'd they come from? We don't have an explanation of that. Now, the worldview that the Israelites grew up under and even carried into the Old Testament, a lot of it came from certain Jewish writings between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments. This has been called the Second Temple Literature. Now, we know from your Bibles that who built the first temple? Come on, you know. Who built the first temple? Solomon. Solomon. That was destroyed, right? Babylonians came in. They destroyed the temple. It was rebuilt, right? It was rebuilt. So that was the second temple. Who was the last prophet to write something in the Old Testament? Come on, you know. The last prophet. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Okay, so Malachi was the last one to write under the inspiration of God. But since Malachi, into the New Testament, into the Gospels, into the coming of Christ, there was a lot of Jewish literature written. And they wrote about these things that you have recorded in your Bible, which they understood, and they're trying to explain where some of these things come from. Now, they are not inspired literature. They're not inspired scripture. So we can only understand them as speculation, you know, theories, some ideas, and we don't know if they actually were true or not, but this is the explanation that is given. And some of it, a lot of it, makes a whole lot of sense. Now, I showed you this diagram that I had come up with, and you were all very impressed by it, and you took notes, but let me show you something. I have someone to really thank for enhancing this, and that person wants to remain anonymous, so I'm not going to give that person credit, but thank you for enhancing this. And these are the three cosmic spaces that Jesus is exalted above. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Now, I'm going to use this slide in two Sundays. I want the children to be here to explain how you can use this material to present the gospel to somebody. But for now, we got together and even enhanced it a little bit more. and included some of the inhabitants of heaven. All right, we talked about the Trinity, the divine council, angels, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, the redeemed dead believers. Okay. And you know, I got to thinking after I've done all this, you know, I didn't even point out what else is in heaven. The stars, the planets, the whole universe. And God occupies it all. And then we added some more. And before I go on to the next slides, I want to remind you that in trying to explain what might be unfamiliar to you, like the divine counsel, I tried to connect it to two analogies that you are familiar with, the family and government. You're familiar with those concepts, right? You know that God has a family on earth, right? They're called the children of God, or they're called the sons of God. And just as he has a family on earth, he has a heavenly family, a family in heaven called the sons of God, right? They're his royal family. Turn to Ephesians 3:15. If you're in Colossians, just go back a couple of letters. I want you to see that this was Paul's understanding. This was the Apostle Paul's understanding. And I've already read the things in Colossians that he says about principalities and powers and dominions and authorities and those ideas. But look at Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Every family, the whole family, in heaven and on earth. Because Paul knew about God's royal family, as somebody has called it. And the idea of God's heavenly or royal family explains such verses as Genesis 6 and Job 1 and 2 and Job 38 and Psalm 82:6. And I want us to look again more closely, because some of the questions that came up to me were based on these scriptures, and I didn't read them all, but so I want to do that today. These spiritual beings comprise God's heavenly family. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm just going to read this. Because this is the first occasion, first occurrence of the term sons of God. But it's interesting when you read Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Adam there is called the Son of God. Okay? So here in Genesis chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now turn to Job. Job 1. Job 1, and here you have a mention in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, it's maybe better translated the adversary, also came among them. And the Lord said to the adversary, "From where have you come?" And the adversary answered Yahweh, the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And Yahweh said to this divine being, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then you know the rest of the conversation that he had there. Then you come back in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and the adversary also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, who are these? Turn to Job 38:7. Job 38:7, this is God's confrontation, his answer to Job's brief, court brief. He wants to take God to court, and so God shows up and says, "Okay, what are your qualifications? You want to take me to court?" And he asks Job a series of questions, and he says, I just love these questions that Yahweh asks of him, because it highlights two problems that Job had and problems that we have. It highlighted Job's ignorance and his impotence. Just think about that for a while. But Yahweh asked him, verse 5, "Who determined its measurements?" That is the foundation of the earth. "Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sank? And who laid its corners? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." These are the divine beings who were present with God, spiritual beings at creation. All right, so that explains that. Psalm 82:6, we looked at that last week. Again, God identifies these beings. In verse 6, he said, "I said, you are Elohim, you are gods with a small g, sons of the Most High, all of you." They're part of his royal family, his heavenly family. Now, these spiritual beings comprise his heavenly family. They're God's court, or his council, or his entourage. And initially, they were all part of his divine council, but then some of them rebelled. And we're going to get into that a little bit later today. 82:1 talks about this divine council. Psalm 82:1. "God, that is Elohim with a capital G, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods with a small g, he holds judgment." And then Psalm 89:6-7. "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord, to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings," and in the Hebrew it's literally sons of God, "who among these heavenly beings is like Yahweh, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all who are around him?" I said last week that every king had an entourage, that is, a group of people surrounding or attending to an important person. There were counselors, special advisors, other administrators of the kingdom, like Daniel. And I said, Pharaoh's had them. And I got to thinking, well, is there anything written about the pharaohs having these, this entourage, this council? And then I found EgyptMythology.com has an article, The Pharaoh's Children, Exploring the Royal Family and Succession. And in that article it says, in the ancient world, the pharaohs of Egypt were more than just rulers. They were believed to be divine beings, chosen by the gods, small g, to lead their people. As such, their families held immense power and influence, shaping the course of Egyptian history. The pharaoh's sons and daughters were seen as extensions of his power, entrusted with the responsibility of maintaining the stability and prosperity of the kingdom. Now, take that information about pharaoh's sons and magnify that or elevate it to heaven. Because those sons of God, those divine beings, were to do the same thing that Pharaoh's sons did. They were to extend God's power, entrusted with the responsibility of maintaining the stability and prosperity of God's kingdom. Because the question is always asked, well, why would God need a council? Does God need a council? Does God need a counselor? Of course not. Who can counsel God? We sang about that, right? We can't. Nobody can counsel God. He knows everything. He doesn't need anything. But for his purposes, he wants his kingdom to be maintained and his power extended. And as I said last week, his glory. So he has his entourage too, his royal sons with royal responsibilities. And as the scripture says, they are called Elohim, these gods with a small g. You know what Daniel called them? Watchers. Watchers. Turn to Daniel 4. Some of you love Daniel, and it's an intriguing book, but look at Daniel 4. And you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. That's one of the most fascinating stories of all in Scripture about this king of Babylon who was boastful. In fact, he was the one that destroyed the first temple, right? And very boastful, very proud, and God teaches him a lesson. And Daniel calls these supernatural beings, he calls them watchers, and says that they issued divine decrees and they had thrones. But the main thing to see with Daniel is that there is one being who's supreme over all, called the Most High. You ever thought why it's the Most High? Because there are other beings that are high, but he is the Most High. He's also called the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, and there's somebody co-equal with him. We're going to look at this again when we start narrowing down on the Trinity. This is absolutely fascinating. And that other being who's co-equal with the Ancient of Days is called the Son of Man, to whom dominion, glory, and honor were given, and dominion and a kingdom with a specific purpose. Now look at Daniel 4, verse 13. And see, it's in your Bible. It's in your, you've read this stuff. I'm not making it up. You've read it. I saw in the vision, verse 13, of my head, and this is Nebuchadnezzar relaying his vision. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And then he issues this proclamation in verse 14 and following. Then verse 17, it says, the sentence, and this is now what the watcher says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over it the lowliest of men. Not you proud Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 23, Daniel explains what all that was. And Daniel says in verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. And then he adds to it, and he says, at the end of verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. These watchers were part of God's divine counsel, and they held a meeting. They knew what Nebuchadnezzar was in all his pride. He said, oh, there's nobody as great as me. Look at what I've built here in Babylon. And you have the seven wonders of the world, one of which is the gardens of Babylon. You know, he's just taking so much pride in himself. And so they had this council meeting and said, we got to set this guy straight. But then you have this scene in chapter 7, in Daniel 7, which is a glorious scene. Daniel 7, verse 9. Here again, Daniel is seeing this. He's been given a vision now. As I looked, thrones, notice plural. That's why I said the divine council had thrones. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, which, since he's the Most High, is going to be, have more authority, going to be over all the other thrones, greater. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. That ought to hearken you back to Exodus and the giving of the law on Sinai and what they saw there with the mountain in smoke and all of that was going on. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And that's why you have these angels, you have the myriad of angels, thousands and thousands, thousands times thousands, which if you did that, it's just a whole bunch of angels. And they're all around him. They're the host of heaven. And this one is the Lord of hosts, right? It's in your Bible. You've read it. And then it says, the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Now drop down to verse 13. What else did Daniel see? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What was Jesus' favorite title for himself? Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This is Jesus before he became Jesus. This is the second person. This is why we say this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, who is the Ancient of Days. And he's given this dominion. He's given this kingdom. What did Jesus say when he began preaching? What did John the Baptist say even before Jesus began preaching? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of the heavens has come. Jesus, same message. Repent. He could have said, my kingdom has come. Because he was given it. So we have these inhabitants of heaven. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual thrones, forces of wickedness, thrones, principalities, powers, angels and archangels, assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, four living creatures, and 24 elders. And then you have the sons of God, you have the sons of the Most High, you have the heavenly host. Now I want to make a disclaimer here. This is not a Sunday school lesson on the inhabitants of heaven. This is a sermon on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who was given a place, a priority, a reputation that's above every reputation. Every name. And if you think any of these that are listed in Scripture, if any of them have any authority over Jesus, you are mistaken. He has all authority, I gotta quit that, over any other ruler, any other authority, any other cosmic power, any other spiritual force, any throne, any principality, any powers, Jesus is over all of that.
Amen.
He is greater than all of that. And every knee will bow to him. And every tongue, every one of these tongues, will acknowledge that he is Lord. Now, there's something else that you need to understand. And it's in your Bibles. It's called the Three Rebellions. You know this. We just need to make the connection. You know that heaven and earth rebelled. And they're all found in Genesis. If you want to turn to Genesis 3, but you know this story. In Genesis 3, we know that this is man's rebellion against their creator, against Yahweh God. But it's also the devil's rebellion. the rebellion of this other created being who took on the form of a, what? Snake. And that didn't surprise Eve. She wasn't frightened. She didn't say, oh, Adam, come quickly, there's a snake. Like a phone call I got once years ago and when I was in another church. It was around lunchtime, and I'm in my office, and my dear wife calls and says, you got to come home quick. Hurry, there's a snake here. And it was an innocent water snake. It kind of looked like a copperhead. You know, some water snakes kind of look like copperheads. But it was just a water snake. And by the time I got there, it was, what, on its way to the creek or? I forget. I chased it down. There you go. I chased it down. I chased the snake away. Eve didn't chase the snake away. And you know what else? She didn't think it was unusual that the snake talked. Because again, and here's the explanation from this literature in between the testaments. In her mind, she understood that it was kind of normal for supernatural beings to inhabit creatures and talk. Was Balaam surprised when his donkey talked? Remember that story? Balaam had a talking donkey? I've never heard about a donkey talking. No. Because in their worldview, the divine can inhabit animals and can communicate. So, but what Adam and Eve did here was just an extension of the rebellion of this other supernatural being that we know now today as Satan or the devil, right? And we see that in Isaiah. I want you to turn quickly to Isaiah 14. And I'm not going to get into all the explanations of this, but just listen to some of these verses and think about, doesn't this fit? Verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. That's where I think it's the Latin, that's where Lucifer comes from. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then you find something similar in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. And again, there's explanations about, is this the king of Babylon that he's talking about? Or is it the devil? It's one of those things. It may be specifically in the context talking about the king, but it is also a reference to what was behind the king. Who was working through the king. And so you have this in verse 12 to 17. You have this statement. Did I say 28, Ezekiel 28. The word of Yahweh came to me, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now, again, is this the prince of Tyre, the ruler behind Tyre, or is it the supernatural ruler? Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a God, that is, I am an Elohim. I sit in the seat of the Elohim in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no God, no true Elohim, though you make your heart like the heart of a God. And then verse 12 to 17, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of beauty and perfect and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, etc. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Again, verse 16 calls him a guardian angel. Verse 17 says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Many Bible scholars say that's a depiction of what happened to Lucifer. What happened to the devil? He got proud. And again, one of the explanations of this is that this was Adam's sin too. The second rebellion is in Genesis 6. And again, if you want to turn there, we've already looked at that a little bit. I got to hurry, and I think I'm about done. So I want you to look at this. Genesis 6, Genesis 11 is Babel. Genesis 6 is the first mention of the sons of God, where they took the daughters of men, and things went downhill from there. Again, the Bible records it. It doesn't explain a whole lot about how did it happen. How did it happen? It says it happened. So let me give you something to help you in your Bible reading and study. When there's no explanation given, you don't need to know. God didn't think it was important for you to know. Now, the writers may have understood some things because of their worldview, because of their other knowledge of certain things. But if he hasn't explained it, then don't worry a whole lot about it. But it is intriguing what's behind the scene. And then you have the third rebellion, which is Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and I explained some of that last time. And there's a whole lot more that can be said about this. But let me just get to, I do want to end with this. So what? Now what? You know all this. Okay. It's nice. It's a nice lesson. No, it's a sermon. So I want to give you some applications. What are you supposed to do with this information? Okay, if Jesus is above everything in heaven, don't you think we should do what Paul says in Colossians 3 to set your mind and affections on things above that will help you put to death the things below? That's what Colossians 3 is all about. Put to death the things below, things in your own members, sins, desires, and deeds that you need to put to death. And how do you do that? You just set your mind on things above. Where Christ is, exalted on his throne. And we're on that throne spiritually also, according to Ephesians 2. I think this helps to deepen your knowledge of the Trinity so you can magnify him more and more in your mind and heart. In other words, meditate on God's uniqueness. And there's all kinds of scripture in Isaiah, which I don't have time to read, that says, I am the Lord God, there's nobody like me, right? No one like me. Think about that. Think about this triune God. And then I think we ought to humbly and joyfully worship God with gratitude. Now, what is that song that we sing by Chris Tomlin say? Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Are you amazed by God? It goes on to say, all powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. We need more amazement. We need more to see God as awesome. And then we can trust God for his sovereignty and his providential care for us. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But here you go. Stand your ground with the devil and all other evil beings. We fight the good fight of faith in victory, not for victory. The victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. He disarmed these. I got to read Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, Brother Don, I hope your class picked up on this. Colossians 2:15. Again, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And one more scripture from Romans 8. Again, you know this, but I want you to see the connection. In Romans 8:37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life. Now get this. You've read this before, but I want to see you put it in the connection that here in Philippians 2. I am convinced, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to do what? Separate you from God's love for you. So that when the devil or any of his minions lie to you and say, oh, God doesn't love you. Oh, you're too bad to be loved by God. Or even when your flesh rises up, yeah, I don't feel loved by God. That's a lie. Nothing's going to separate you from God's love for you. No power on earth. And we have his word, that little word that Martin Luther wrote about, shall fell the devil. And that's what we're going to sing about next. So let's stand as we sing our last hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. And brother, if you have anything to add to that, you go right.